Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to Judges chapter 6. Gideon. I love Gideon. Chapters 6 through 8. You know, there's more space dedicated to Gideon than any other judge in the book of Judges. 100 verses. The one who comes a close second would be Samson with 96 verses. We're going to just look at chapter 6 this morning and, Lord willing, chapter 7 and 8 next week. But here we find the cycle beginning again. After the judge Deborah, there was 40 years of rest. But then, as we see in verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They begin the cycle again. You remember, they sin, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then there's the servitude. The Lord delivers them into the hands of their enemies, and then ultimately comes the supplication, the cry to the Lord. And then the Lord raises up a savior, keeping with all of the S's there, a savior or a judge, a deliverer, to bring them relief from the oppression. And so here we find the Midianites come in and oppress them. And the Midianites were actually descendants, they're relatives here of the children of Israel. They're descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And we also saw the Midianites when Moses, remember, fled from Pharaoh after he'd killed the Egyptian. He fled out to the land of Midian, and his father-in-law was actually the priest of Midian. And then if you remember when the children of Israel were coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the king of Moab got really nervous, and he sent for Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And we found that Balaam taught not only the Moabite women, but also the Midianite women how to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and the judgment came upon them at that time. So here the Midianites are bringing oppression and have been bringing oppression on the children of Israel for 7 years. And it says, verse 2, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." Locusts is a good description for them of what they were doing. They were coming in at harvest time, basically, and just scouring the land. And then they would go away, and the children of Israel would try again and plant their crops. And when it came time to thresh, they would go in the caves and the dens so the enemy wouldn't come and take it out. But they would come in again like locusts and thrash them. And God predicted this would happen if they were disobedient to him. He said in Leviticus 26:16, "I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." We see the fulfillment of that right here in Judges chapter 6. The Midianites came in, also the Amalekites. Just as the Midianites were actually related to Israel, so the Amalekites were too. They were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. You remember the Amalekites were the ones that were attacking the stragglers when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and all. And Joshua fought against the Amalekites. And you remember the story where Moses was on the mountain with the rod of God in his hand, and there was Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. And as his hands were in the air, Joshua was having victory over the Amalekites. But the Lord said, "You're going to have trouble with them from generation to generation, and you're going to have to take them out because they're going to be a problem." And we're going to find in, a few weeks, few months, under King Saul, he has the job to take out the Amalekites, but he disobeys and does not take them out. And so we have the Midianites, the Amalekites coming on them. Also mentioned that the camels were coming with them as well. We think about people riding on horseback and fighting, but here the Midianites, the Arabs, were using camels, and there's something pretty awesome about a camel. As most of us know, camels can go a long time without water, a long time without food too, anywhere from 4 to 7 days they can go. And so they can make a long trek. In fact, a camel typically can go about 30 to 40 miles a day, up to 100 miles in one day. They can also carry 400 pounds upon them beside the rider. So you got, that surprise attack coming when they're riding the camels. They can make a lot of ground in one day, and they come in, swoop upon them, and scour the land. And then in verse 6 we read, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Again, remember the cycles we're watching in the book of Judges here. Children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. They sin. And then God brings an oppressing nation upon them, the servitude that they're under. And then they cry out to the Lord their supplication. And then God, in his faithfulness, raises up a savior, a deliverer, a judge. And in this case, it's going to be Gideon. And so verse 7 tells us, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. The prophet here is reminding them that God has brought such a great deliverance in the past, he can do it again. And you know what? When we run into hard times, just think of the past where God has been so faithful to bring you through. But after saying this, he says also, verse 10, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God's able to bring a great deliverance. The problem with the children of Israel is they've turned their backs on God. They've been unfaithful to him, and that's why they're being oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. But again, God in his faithfulness, as Israel turns to him, he's going to bring the deliverer. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. You can kind of get the picture here. Here Gideon's hiding in the winepress so the enemy doesn't come in and take it. And the angel of the Lord comes in and goes, oh, you're such a valiant warrior, you. And sometimes we look at that in sarcasm, like I just did it right there. But I think really there's another way to look at it. I think the angel of the Lord is looking at what Gideon will be, not what he necessarily is right there, but what God will do through him. And so often I think we find ourselves in that boat, you know, where we look at ourselves and we go, hey, there's no way I can do this. And that's true. In our own strength, there is no way we can accomplish these great feats. But through the Lord, all things are possible. Amen. Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. And I think we would give it a resounding amen to that. We've been there. We've tried that. We've done that. We've bought the t-shirt 3 times over and we fail without him. But Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so even though Gideon here, he's undoubtedly fearful because for 7 years, the Midianites have been oppressing him. He's hiding, just waiting for those camels to come racing on the scene again. The Lord shows up and he lets him know, you are a mighty man. He's looking into the future, I believe. You're a mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Why? Why is this happening? The answer is, it's because you guys have been unfaithful to the Lord. You've turned your backs on him and fallen into idolatry. That's why this is taking place. And in verse 14 we read, then the Lord turned to him and said. It's kind of a subtle thing right here, but I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12, it's the angel of the Lord. We get to verse 14, now the Lord's speaking. The word angel in the scriptures simply means messenger or representative. When you see the word Lord in all caps, in probably most of your translations, it's the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's his personal name. It means the eternal one or the ever-existing one. He's always been, he currently is, he always will be. The messenger, the representative of the Lord, verses 11 and 12, the Lord himself, verse 14. You see how they're tied together. Scholars refer to this as a theophany. Theo in Greek is God, an appearance of God that we read about in the Old Testament. In fact, they refer to this as a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, an appearance of the Son of God, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And you say, well, why Christ? The reason is because no one has ever seen God. in his true nature. It is the Son that reveals him to us. In John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the one who has made God known. God is spirit. He is invisible, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. In a few weeks, we're going to look at Samson. And when the angel of the Lord appears to Samson, a very similar thing takes place. Again, it's subtle, but when you're looking for it, you can see it. The synonymousness, if that's a word, between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. I kind of make up my own vocabulary as I go here. In Judges chapter 13, it says, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah, this is Samson's dad, and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So this is more than just a mere angel. This is the representative of Jehovah. This is, again, as many scholars see it, a theophany or a Christophany. Now he says here, back to verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Go in this might of yours. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? It's that chapter that speaks of the faithful throughout the ages. Gideon made it into the hall of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning from verse 32, we read him, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak. Do you remember Barak from last week? The general under Deborah? Now, don't ask me why Deborah didn't make it. I don't know. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. But Gideon and Barak, we're going to come to Samson and Jephthah shortly. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who do you think of? Daniel. Good, good. 11:34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Think of Gideon as you read through that. Became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Not the outer space people, but the enemies of Israel there. So go in this might of yours, he said, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Verse 15, so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Answer, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. How can I do this? My clan's the least, and I'm, you know, my father's house. I'm the bottom of the barrel here. How can God use me? Answer, I'm going to be with you. This is what Jesus said to his disciples, in essence, after he'd risen from the dead. When he's given them the Great Commission, he said, all power and authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can you do it? Because you're going to go in the strength of the Lord. Apart from him, true, you can do nothing. But through him, you can do all things. And, you know, it seems that oftentimes God uses the least likely men and women to do his will. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's kind of like my life verse right there. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does God choose people like that? Why does he choose people like you and people like me instead of the mighty in the world's eyes? The answer, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That all the glory would go to God. That we would look at one another and go, man, there ain't no way you could have done that on your own. It's all God, the power of his spirit working in your life and through your life. And so as we look at Gideon here, he's saying, I'm nothing. That's a great quality to have, a genuine humility. For God, it says, resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so in verse 17, we read on, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. I got to know this is of the Lord right here. I don't want to go out against this huge army and just thinking it's a good idea. You know, oftentimes we wonder when we sense a desire to do something, is this me or is this the Lord leading me? And how can you know? How can you know, is this God directing you or just a good idea that you have? And that's one of the things we're going to talk about as we go through the rest of this chapter. Verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel, the representative of the Lord of Jehovah. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, O Adonai Jehovah, for I have seen the angel, the messenger of Jehovah, face to face. And then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So Gideon brings here an offering. He brings a burnt offering, a peace offering, a drink offering, if you will. And then the angel of the Lord touches it. The fire comes out and consumes it. And Gideon now recognizes through this sign, this is the Lord speaking to him. And you see the fear that comes upon him. That's kind of universal through the scriptures as you go through. You see people who have a genuine encounter with God. I mean, they fall at his feet as dead, a fear, like Samson's parents, remember? We've seen God, we're going to die. But the Lord responds to him, don't fear. So Gideon calls the place Jehovah Peace, Jehovah Shalom. And that word Shalom in Hebrew, translated peace, it means much more than just tranquility. It means prosperity. Prosperity, God's peace and blessing be upon you. And so we read on in verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Again, remember that Israel has sinned. They've turned away from the Lord. You've got an altar to Baal here at Gideon's dad's place. Not only an altar to Baal, but also an Asherah pole, a wooden symbol of a female deity. So they're entrenched in paganism here. And God is telling him, that's got to go. Tear that thing down. And then we read in verse 26, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. I think there's a principle that we see here. Get rid of the idolatry so that you can be totally surrendered and focused upon God. I think the same thing would be true in our lives as well. You want to be used by the Lord? Then you need to get rid of anything that you're compromising with. You've got to be surrendered to him. You've got to be totally committed to him, or that thing, it's going to trip you up. And that's what God wants for all of us, I believe, for Gideon right here. Clean house, so that you can be used in a mighty way. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. O Gideon, you mighty man of valor, Hugh. Again, God is working in him and building him up. And we read in verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And so we see how entrenched these people were into idol worship. Here, they build an altar to the Lord and they want to kill Gideon because he tore down the altar of Baal. But notice what Gideon's dad does. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him, meaning his dad, called Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. And of course, Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. Let Baal answer for himself. Now, it kind of leads me to believe that maybe Gideon's dad having this altar on his property was maybe more than just his personal use. Maybe it was for public use, and that's where they happened to put it. Not saying that he wasn't involved in the idolatry, I believe he was, but obviously his son's making a stand, and he feels strong to stand with him behind it. And then we read in verse 33, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So as the Midianites and the Amalekites come to ravage the land again, here Gideon amasses this army. And did you notice that the people who just wanted to kill him are the ones that are now behind him, the Abiezerites? Also some from a number of tribes that are somewhat close by are with him. 32,000 men. Pretty good sized army, really, that he's got together in a short period. But he's going to be going against at least 135,000 Midianites. On top of that, as we're going to see next week, God is going to whittle his army down from 32,000 to a handful, basically, to show that it's not Gideon who's bringing the victory, but it's God working in him and through him. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Another sign. He had the sign earlier, I need to know this is God, and now there's another sign. I need to know this is of you and that you're leading. Have you ever heard the expression, I'm putting a fleece out before the Lord? It's like I'm putting this condition out, and if the Lord answers the way that I want him to, basically, then I know it's of the Lord, the throwing out of the fleece. Again, what we're going to be talking about here in closing is how do we know what God's will is? And so he throws this fleece out, and God, in his graciousness, responds. It says in verse 38, and it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground, let there be dew. You know, this might have been just kind of a natural thing that happened overnight. So let's reverse it and see if this is really... Does anybody feel like that sometimes? You know, you just question, is God really in this or not? And so again, God in his faithfulness, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. And so Gideon, he's getting his confidence built up here. He needs to know, I'm going against a large multitude that has been oppressing us for some 7 years. And now at this time, the army is back again. Perhaps it's harvest time, and they're there in the valley of Jezreel. To get an idea of where the Jezreel Valley at, it's just east. It's the eastern portion of the valley that we looked at the battle last week with Deborah and Barak. The Valley of Megiddo, again, where some 200 battles have been fought, again, where the last great final conflict will be fought, the Valley of Megiddo, or as the book of Revelation calls it, Armageddon. And so the Midianites and the Amalekites have come to this valley, and Gideon has amassed an army of some 32,000, and he puts the fleece out to see if God is in this or not. And of course, the question again comes to us. How do we know what God's will is? You know, we sense a leading in our heart. We've got a desire to do something, whatever it might be for the Lord, or maybe just something in our own personal lives. And we pray and we want to know, God, are you really behind this or not? And personally, I wouldn't advise something like putting a fleece out. And the reason I say that is because when we go to the New Testament, we find that though when they were replacing Judas Iscariot, it says they cast lots for his replacement, like drawing straws or throwing the dice. Once the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, you don't see them casting lots anymore. For now the Holy Spirit is within them. And now you see simply in the book of Acts, it's saying, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart to me, Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. And so we've got the Holy Spirit as Christians residing within that will lead us and guide us into all truth. And yet, how do we know if this is God or if this is just a desire I have in my own heart? And to give you the simple answer up front, it's very hard to know if it's God or if it's our own desires. I'm going to give you some practical principles that I think can help. The number one thing is when you have a desire in your heart, does it line up with the revealed will of God as we see in His Word? That's primary. If it's going against Scripture, then you can be guaranteed this is not God's will for your life. Somebody comes up and says, you know, I just feel God leading me to divorce my spouse and marry this other person. You can be pretty sure this is just the desire in their own heart because God, it says, hates divorce. Now, some other practical things. I believe that the Lord does lay on our hearts desires. I believe God works supernaturally in a very natural way. Do you know what I mean by that? We get a natural desire in our heart to do something. Oftentimes, I think that's how the Lord does it. So what I think we should do is move on it. You know, prayerfully move on it. God, is this you? Is this me? And move forward. Knock on the door, so to speak. The desire that's there, move forward with it. See if the door opens up. See if it seems to be falling into place. Okay? And that's kind of one way we start to discern if this is God's will for our life or not. The challenging thing, and this is why I said in the beginning, it's really hard to know, is because you're going to run, most likely, into resistance. You're going to run into certain hurdles on the way. Now, you have to be able to tell, is this God showing me that this is not His will for my life, or is it the enemy trying to keep me from going forward? You see how it gets difficult, right? Next, one of the things that I think is very important is we need to be genuinely willing to go either direction. You know what I'm saying by that? We get a desire in our heart. We're pondering if this is of the Lord or not. But let's face it, if that desire is there, oftentimes it's something we want to do. And so we try and do everything we can to confirm that this is God's will for my life. And if we're in that state, our ears are really closed to His voice because we already know what we want to do. We kind of already know what we're going to do. And that's a dangerous place to get in because you're going to go ahead and do your own thing. The Bible says that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. I think it's wise to take our plans sometimes to godly men and women that we trust and see what they think. We don't put all the weight in their opinion, but I think it's healthy. And I think that's what the Bible says. There is safety in doing that. A pastor told me years ago, listen to what man tells you. Take their advice, listen to it, but do what God tells you to do. And then finally, what usually happens, this is just my own personal life, though we shouldn't be led by feelings. In my own personal life, there's a peace when I'm on the right track. You're knocking on the door, it seems to be opening up. Even if there's some resistance, there's still a peace inside that this feels right. Also, you know, in another example, there can be that check inside. You know what I'm saying? Like you're moving forward. Man, something just doesn't seem right about this. Now, again, you don't live your life by your feelings. But here's some practical boundaries or guidelines that we can look to. Biggest thing, keep it in prayer. What I encourage people to do and what I do myself is continue to pray as you're moving forward in something that possibly the Lord's laid on your heart. And pray that God will either confirm His will or He will correct my thinking about it. Father, we want to thank You for the opportunity we have to be able to spend time in Your Word and the examples that we see throughout the Scriptures. And I thank You as we look at Gideon's life that we see a man who was very humble in his own eyes and yet You were able to use in a very powerful way. Lord, may You put that quality in and help us to keep that quality of humility so that we might be useful to You, we pray, O Lord. May You bless Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.